Amen. I want you to turn in your Bible this morning to the book of Ephesians, Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. And we're going to read from the verse 1, and we're going to read down to the end of the verse 12 of this epistle. Chapter 1 of the book of the Ephesians, or the epistle to the Ephesians, to be more correct, reading from the verse 1. And reading down to the end of the verse 12. And hear, please, the word of the Lord. He hath ears to hear, let him hear what the Lord would say. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us under the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom we have obtained, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. Amen. We know that God will bless, or he has promised to do so, and he keeps his promises, the public reading of his word. I'm going to ask, amen. It has been said that a picture is worth a thousand words. And this observation may point to the power that art has over the human mind. Pictures are often remembered more than words. And it's very likely when we think about saints that we immediately conjure up in our minds images of stained glass windows, perhaps in some great cathedral that we have visited. Maybe you've been over to England or Scotland, maybe to the continent, and you've been in one of the great Gothic cathedrals, and you've been struck maybe as the sun has been shining in off the stained glass windows, and there, maybe along the row, you have the saints all portrayed. You see representatives of bearded men, usually with halos over their head, either in simple Eastern garb or in somewhat overbearing ecclesiastical finery. Well, I suggest that much of what passes for saints and is portrayed as sainthood falls far short of what is revealed in God's word. And when you read, particularly in the New Testament, and particularly in the letters of the Apostle Paul, these various epistles, on many occasions, not all, but on many occasions, when he is addressing the various churches that he is writing to, the church at Rome, the church at Ephesus here, Philippi, and so on, he addresses them as saints. As saints. Here it is to the saints and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. And this is very revealing to us. And no matter how pleasing and even perhaps awe-inspiring some great stained glass windows may be to us, yet it is to the very plain and the unadorned page of the Scriptures that we turn our gaze this morning. It's the Scriptures that are the Scriptures of truth, and that draws us away from the imagination and even the skill of the workman, and it brings us very simply to what God has said in His Word. What saith the Scripture is, of course, our guiding star. Now, here we have this morning the whole Bible at our disposal on this matter. But by and large, I want to keep within this epistle to the Ephesians. Again, if I may project an image into your mind, let us imagine for a little moment we are on a desert island and a bottle has been washed up on the shore, and all it contained was just this epistle to the Ephesians. Well, what will we learn from it when we see these words to the saints that are at Ephesus? We want to see, number one, the first thing that we must consider here this morning, we have a number of points. Number one, that the saints were people who were still alive, and they knew that they were saints. They were still alive, and they knew that they are saints. They were saints. I was trying to stay away this morning from bashing the Church of Rome. I don't particularly want to go down that road. I've done that many a time in the past. But this morning, and you'll bear with me here, I want to spring, at least in this, to her defence one way. So listen very, very carefully, because we have nothing to gain, of course, by misunderstanding anybody or misrepresenting them. And when we think of saints, and particularly going back to stained glass windows and so on, often those cathedrals that you might have been in were high Anglican, or maybe you even strayed on holiday into a Catholic chapel or a cathedral itself just to look around you. Well, to be fair to the Pope in this here, the Pope does not profess to make anyone a saint after they die. That is not the claim of the Church of Rome. And the Church of Rome says, well, these people, Peter and James and John and who, what have you, they were saints on earth. So thus far we can run with that. But what Rome does do, and herein we might disagree a little here, is that they canonize these people. That is, they declare them to have been saints on the earth, but only after their death. And only if they can find two miracles that can be attributed to these saints, because people have been praying to them. And that, of course, is where we have our big disagreement with the Church of Rome, to get myself back on the Protestant ground again. We repudiate this whole idea of praying to saints, because prayer is to be offered solely unto God, and only through the one mediator that stands between God and men, and that is the man, Christ Jesus. And when we go to our text this morning, we see that the recipients of the letter evidently knew that they were those who were being addressed. When you get a letter, you generally look at the address on the envelope. Or if you get beyond the envelope, maybe you can just tear it open without looking at the envelope. But it usually starts off with a dear. And here Paul is writing his letter and he says, dear saints who were at Ephesus. Now I am putting to you this morning, what use would that be to anybody in Ephesus if they did not know well or not they were saints? Because if the letter is not addressed to you, in many ways, you have no right to read it unless the recipient lets you read it. And certainly, you have no right to apply it to yourself if it's not written to you. So it's very evident here, very simple point that we're making this morning, that these people here in Ephesus knew that they were saints. They were being addressed while they were yet alive not waiting to be canonized afterward, and they knew that they were saints. We notice here, secondly, as we look at this Ephesian epistle, that the saint is someone who had not always been a saint. Had not always been a saint. In other words, nobody is born as a saint. And when you look at the history of these people, when you dig into their past, and the apostle here helps us to do that, because he puts it on the pages of Scripture, and he does so by the clear and inspiration of God. So this is something that we are to look at and think about. And we see here that they were very horrible people before they became saints. Look there at chapter 2 in verses 1 to 3. It says, "And you hath he quickened." That means he has made alive. It's an old English word. "You have he quickened who were dead. Dead in trespasses and in sins." Wherein? And he's defining what this means in time past. So we have here a before and an after situation. But in times past, in your pre-sainthood days, he says, you walked according to the course of this world. You walked according to the prince of the power of the air. And that is a reference to the devil. He is not named as such there. But that's who he is referring to, because the evidence is here. The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. So that's not the Holy Spirit. No, that's the devil. And these people here in their unconverted days, they walked according to the power of this wicked spirit. They were children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past. And you notice there the apostle coming perhaps from a very different background. Indeed, we know that he was. But he now uses the word "we" here. He puts himself among the number. Among whom also we all had our conversation, our manner of living, our lifestyle in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature. Oh, here's the Adamic nature coming in. Here's the fall of man stepping into the epistle. We were by nature the children of wrath, even as ours. Look at chapter 4 and verse 17. "At this I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth from now on walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart." Oh, this is a very dark but extremely accurate portrayal of the human heart. The human heart, you know, ain't a pretty thing just to give a little bit of study to. And not only is it true here this morning, but no one ever became a saint by denying it, or by denying that it is an accurate indictment of them personally. We're conscious this morning of the date in which we meet. I think we give the little hint out there with that old Irish hymn that we sung. We meet, of course, on what is designated St. Patrick's Day. And it's therefore natural this morning that we should turn to the saint that is the patron saint of our island home. And St. Patrick, in his great confession, when he committed the print, what we would call his testimony, he starts off with these words, "I, Patrick, a sinner." So he doesn't beat about the bush here. He doesn't try to hold us back. He doesn't slip it in at the end and hope that we have been wearied by reading it and at this point we're flying over the words. No, he puts it in at the very, very beginning. "I, Patrick," he identifies who he is. "I am a sinner." He identifies what he is. "A most simple countryman," he says, "the least of all the faithful, and most contemptible to many." You think of a greater than Patrick again, the Apostle Paul. And Paul's own testimony is this. He says, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. And I'm pretty sure in the pulpit in which I stand, and in many other pulpits here, and many other pulpits, you have heard the testimonies of many over the years. Men who were driven to drink, men who were gamblers, men who were wicked people, gunmen perhaps, terrorists converted by the grace of God. What hymns we have often sung from the pages of our hymn book. Do we not sing Amazing Grace? How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. In evil long I took delight, unawed by shame or fear. The words of John Newton, the self-confessed African blasphemer and a slave trader. And his words, near the end of his life, my memory, he says, is almost gone. But I can remember this, he says. I was a great sinner, and Jesus Christ is a great Savior. Oh, what hope this extends to the sinner this morning. Maybe he feels, is there one among us still unconverted and unsaved? You feel the weight this morning of the condemnation of the law of God. You're very conscious that you have broken the divine law. You're conscious that you are a sinner this morning, and you're willing to take the sinner's place. Your own conscience is accusing you, perhaps day and night. And the Spirit of God is convicting you of your sin. Puts you very squarely into the dock. And all you can do is just wring your hands this morning and say, oh, I am guilty as charged. Well, let him see that he is no worse. Let the sinner see he's no worse than anybody else. I don't say that to give you a boat hole this morning. I don't say that so that you can find an excuse. But I say that to encourage you that every saint of God was not always a saint. God took us from the fearful pit, and he took us from the Mary clay and set our feet upon the rock and established our goings. We see here thirdly, as we look at the book of Ephesians, that a saint would never have become one without being chosen to such by God. Chosen to be saints. Now Paul doesn't tag this thought on again at the end. It's here at the very, very beginning. It's front row stuff here, isn't it really? Look there, verses 4 and 5. After he gives a little bit of greeting there that he normally did, he says there, verse 4, according as he, that is God the Father, hath chosen us in him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy. We should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us. This is the language of God's word, under the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. You know, a lot of people, a lot of folks, even sitting in Reformed churches, can get pretty upset when you get into the doctrine of election and predestination. Mr. Spurgeon, and he's a very good man always to quote, isn't he? Well, he is but a man, but he's in scriptural ground here. He knew that. He said, quote, the modern religionist not only hates the doctrine of sovereign grace, but he raves and he rages at the mention of it. And Spurgeon knew that by personal experience, because when he came to London, he began to preach it. And the religious press, of which there was many in that day, really let go at him. And he was harpooned and lampooned all over the place. The modern religionist not only hates the doctrine of sovereign grace, but he raves and he rages at the mention of it. And here's the sad thing, here's the amazing thing, that many of God's own people, saints as they are described here, they seem to rage as well. There's some quarters you move in, it wouldn't be hard to start a fight at all with them. You just have to throw this doctrine in. It's like lobbing a hand grenade. And of course, that would be an abuse of the doctrine. But there's many of God's people would rage. Or at least, again, the pull back a little bit, they would be very uncomfortable. And yet, here's a cold fact. We can say this. If God did not choose anybody to be saved, yes, if he sent Christ to the cross, told him to go into the world to die for the sins of men, but he did not choose anyone to be saved and left us to our perverse and darkened wills. Think back to those verses that we read. The understanding is darkened. The will alienated from God. If God did not choose anybody to be saved, then no one would be saved. You could have the free gospel offer. Men going forth reading the Bible, holding forth the word of life, inviting whosoever will to come, which we do, but no one would come. No one would come. Without exception, we would begin to make excuse with one consent, and there would be no saints. But always remember this morning, when you get onto this great doctrine of election, and particularly if some are maybe objecting to it, the judge of all the earth always does that which is right. And even in this matter of sovereign election, which I believe this morning is unconditional, like the man in the parable, God can say to any sinner, friend, I did thee no wrong. I did thee no wrong. And again, is it not lawful for me to do what I will with my own? We are saints this morning, those of us who are saved, simply because God in his mercy chose us to be saints. We want to see here fourthly, the saints are those who have come to Christ for salvation by grace alone. We were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. We have come to Christ. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, these great verses. Look there what it says, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, and not of works, lest any man should boast. And here's the sole evidence that we have been chosen. Have we come to Christ for salvation? Can we look back? Maybe you can't put an actual date on it, but you can remember back to a day and an hour, whenever it was, when you said, yes, I called upon the Lord. I asked him to be my Savior. I received him in that act of faith. And today I can say I am his and he is mine. The key verse in this regard is John 6 and 37. The Lord Jesus said, all that the Father giveth to me shall come to me. And there's the sovereign election of God. Him that cometh to me, the responsibility of man. Two sides of the one coin. Two truths that are equally precious. Two truths that need to be emphasized. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Maybe somebody objects this morning and says, well, if I have not come, is that an indication then that I am not elect? I have watched friends and family come, but I'm sitting in the pew this morning and I have no notion of coming. I'm happy enough to fit in and come along to church, family tradition, feel a part of this church and all, but I cannot say I have come to Christ. Does that mean that I am not elect? Well, how would I answer that? Well, I would say by no means, for the story isn't over yet. The last chapter has not been written. And I'm not going to jump the gun this morning. I can't make a decision like that. But I say this, election for the meantime should not be your number one matter of thought. You're trying this morning, and I'm going to avoid it, praying into the secret counsels and decree of God. And I say to you, that is futile this morning, and especially so when you have the clear light of God's word. Keep to what is written in the Bible. And the message for you this morning, if you are still unconverted and you're still unsaved, is saved through faith and so on, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works. Unto good works. Coming to saving faith in Jesus Christ is really a life-changing moment. The sinner gets a new heart. The old heart, deceitful, wicked, full of all those vile things that we read of, murders and adulteries and fornications and all those things. That old heart is taken away. It's not even patched up. That's what religion will do, just patch up somebody. But no, the gospel says you must be born again. You must get the new heart. And the new heart is created on the holiness. And it is the evidence of being in Christ. A changed life. Change for the better. Because if there's no fruit, then you can be sure there's no root. And if the root of the matter is not in you, then you can't call yourself a saint. Because you're still on the wrong side of the wrath and the anger of God. And then sixthly and lastly, the saint is one who has a happy prospect of spending all eternity with God in heaven. According to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 21 there is a world that is to come. A world that is to come. An age that lies beyond this age. I have only one life in this earth. But there is a life that is to come. Ephesians 5 verse 5 talks about the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of Christ and of God. And what a hope this is for the battling saint on earth. God's word says this morning, the great beatitude of the Savior, very poignant words in the situation in the church today. The doors will be open again in a three hours' time for a funeral. Blessed, happy are the pure in heart. That's the description of a saint, isn't it? The pure in heart, for they shall see God. And should we get any crowns, then in the words of the hymn writer, we will cast them at the Saviour's feet and cry, redeemed, redeemed. Saints of God, this morning we're going home to glory soon, to see the city bright, to walk the golden streets of heaven and to bask in God's own light. Again, let me close with a challenge this morning. Will you be there? God is still recruiting. The hymn writer wrote the words and he says, come then. Come then and join this holy band, this saintly band, and on to glory go. This is why Christ came into the world. He came into the world to save sinners and to turn them into saints. The madman of Gadara, what a mess that man had made of his life. Demonic, possessed by so many devils, his name was Legion, running naked round the cemeteries and the tombs. They tried to bind him with chains and they couldn't bind him. Such was the demonic strength that he had. He was shouting and roaring, terror to all that knew him. But when he met the Lord Jesus, he was sitting clothed and in his right mind. He had become a saint. That's why Christ came into the world. That's why he lived a perfect life, died an atoning death. That's why he rose again from the dead on the third day. That's why he's praying for us in heaven. And that's why he's coming again. The sinners might be made saints. If you're unconverted, will you not come to him this morning? And child of God, live up to the name that has been placed upon you. Be known as a saintly person. Because if men see your good works and know the basis of it, they will glorify your Father, who is in heaven. May the Lord bless these words to all of our hearts this morning.